How thankful we can be for the power of the cross and its outworking in our lives individually, in a sacrificial atonement for us to know God corporately. That brings us to the outworking of that truth in a body, the church. And this series of messages that Chris is bringing brings us back to our purpose statement as a church, which is found in no better place than in Ephesians 4, the text for our message this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Starting with verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness or deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the calling that you have given to us. Thank you for you being our head. And may we see you as our head corporately, as a church. May we know the joining together and the thrusting forward to do your work, Lord. Allow us to hear and cause us to do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are in the second week here. Last week we introduced this subject and this series, and this morning we're going to continue that, looking at the topic of discipleship. Now we don't preach topically very often. We only do that occasionally, and even then we try to take our words and our points right from the text, because the goal each morning as we gather together is to try to make the central point of the text the central point of the message as well. And so this morning we're looking at the issue of discipleship, because it is part of the nuts and bolts of us going forward as a church, of us building as a church. How are we going to develop and become more consistently what we believe the New Testament teaches us that a church is supposed to be? We get our marching orders from the risen Lord himself. Jesus, as he met with his disciples, gave the message so clear that no one can miss it in what we call the Great Commission. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles occasionally this morning, so get them ready. We're going to do sword drills. We're going to move fast. We're going to go through the entire book of Acts as a subpoint this morning, so get ready. We're going to look at it. But we're going to start with the most logical place to start in any discussion about discipleship: Jesus himself gathering his disciples around him. After his resurrection and before his ascension, he laid out so clearly no one could miss it. He said to them, and that is to us, simply, "Go therefore and make disciples of every nation." Pretty simple task. What's the church here for? To make disciples. Where? Wherever there's a bunch of people gathered around with any kind of conceivable government, that's a nation, convert them all. That's the mission of Christ. You're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, here's the promise that's going to make this all happen. I am with you always to the end of the age. That is the call. That's the commission. You don't have to look very further. You don't have to look further. Here's where God lays out for us the plan and purpose of the local church and every Christian within it. What is your mission? What's your purpose? Why are you here? You're here to make disciples. Where? All over the world. With what power? With His. Teaching, proclaiming, baptizing, all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the mission of the church, to make disciples. And we're going to take a look at it this morning. We're going to look at, quickly, a definition for discipleship. And then we're going to look at the need for discipleship from Ephesians chapter 4. And then we're going to expound that a little bit to ask the question, how do we make disciples of all nations? So, first, let's give a working definition. At one level, the individual level, to be a disciple means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be made alive by the Spirit of God, and to seeking to live life in obedience to Him. That's on an individual level. But on a congregational level, discipleship, as we will see as we go along this morning, discipleship implies a lifelong, continual process of growth. So that when we speak of a disciple, we can speak of a person who's a follower of Christ. But when we speak of discipleship, we're talking about this ongoing process of life that begins the moment that you become a Christian and ends the moment you leave this body. Discipleship is that ongoing lifetime process of growth. Within local churches, it ought to be common to find people who are discipling others, and we ought to be common to find people who are being discipled, and it ought to be common to find people who are doing both, always being discipled by those that are spiritually more mature than them, and always giving of themselves in discipling relationships to those who are less mature, or been in the way less time than them. All right, now I understand that, you know, you say, well, gosh, that's kind of arrogant, isn't it, to think that there are people below you? But listen, when I was a brand new Christian, I knew one thing. I don't know anything about this. All right? So that's all I'm saying. There are people who need to know what you know and learn what you've learned, and there's a whole lot of people that you need to learn from. A healthy church ought to look like that, trying to engage people in ways that we're helping them to see Christ in a greater way. We're helping them to see God in a greater and bigger way. Many of you are involved in the Behold Your God study. What a great week of lessons this week. Great big God, great big Savior, great big problem you have with the holiness of God. Little tiny you, humongous gospel. Wow, does that change the way that you view your everyday living? What a way of changing the way you think of your prayer life and you think of everything else that God calls you to do. That's what discipleship is. It's helping people to see through the eyes of faith the God that really is, helping them see themselves in the light of how they ought to see them, and learning and along the way how to trust Him and love Him with your life. That's discipleship. So on an individual level, you ought to be engaged in those kinds of relationships in both directions, helping others to grow and others helping you to grow, helping to become more mature. Because the health of a local church, as we see in this passage, the health of a local church in its ability to grow is its ability to grow disciples that are themselves disciplers. Now, that's the point. Now let's look at the nuts and bolts, all right? Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at the need for discipleship. Discipleship is God's solution for a very real need. The need that we all have is that we are not going to spiritually grow on our own. That's what's implied in this passage. I want you to look closely at these verses. Verses 12 through 16 put particular emphasis on these words. Particular emphasis, at least twice each of these phrases appear, or each of these words. The word equip, in the context here, it's equipping the body. That's the church. the word grow, or in this context, growing the body. The word build or building up, in this context, building up the body. So we see an emphasis being placed upon equipping the body. That's what the leadership is to do, so that the body will grow and so that the body will be built up. This is an intricate system that the resurrected Christ is giving to his church for their good and for their health. He goes on to explain that as a church is successful in equipping the saints for works of ministry, then he says that certain benefits will take place, because equipping the church for ministry is how the church will grow genuinely and continually, and they will become self-sustaining and healthy in their growth. When they are equipped with the gospel, the local church is then given everything necessary for these things. Look at the text. They will grow in unity until they attain the fullness of unity. They will grow in maturity until they attain to the fullness of maturity. They will grow in stability until they attain to the fullness of stability. They will grow in unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity, which is nothing less than the fullness of that which Christ himself possesses, it tells us. And they will also grow in stability, so that we will no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. If you understand the passage, he's saying one of the ways that we train a congregation not to be taken into every fad and every goofy book that's printed and published and passed out is to teach them and equip them in the gospel. Train a church to think gospel thoughts, to live out a gospel life, to be gospel-centered in the way that they approach life. And you are doing more than just teaching theology. You're actually putting the seeds in place so that unity can grow, maturity can grow, and stability can take place. All right, so from this, here's what I want you to see. First and foremost, I want you to see, and this is not profound, all right? It's easy to see that discipleship is chiefly about spiritual growth. It's what discipleship is chiefly about. Discipleship is about spiritual growth that leads to maturity, or unity, maturity, and stability. So the job of the leadership is to equip the saints with the necessary tools so that unity and maturity and stability will take place naturally, if you will. Naturally, it will grow out of the seeds that are planted. What's interesting from the passage is that in spite of the fact that so many in our generation believe that they can grow spiritually apart from the local church, this passage says that the resurrected Christ gave these instructions to the local church so that it would grow. In other words, you're not going to grow by yourself. You're only going to grow in this way, as you're united together with people, being equipped for the work of ministry, serving one another, building each other up. That's the way that Jesus has in mind. That's the plan for him to grow you up in the faith. So we're going to look at this a little more clearly and specifically. The second thing I want you to see is that sometimes we think of discipleship only in terms of going to a Bible study. And I want you to see how completely impossible it is to fit in this passage, the idea of going to a Bible study. Going to a Bible study is very important. Going to a class is sometimes very important, and we'll see that it's part of being a disciple. But it's not everything about being a disciple. And so, in other words, the idea that coming to the church to be discipled, going to a class, is going to take care of my discipleship doesn't quite mesh with what we're reading here. All right, we need to be challenged to think more broadly about what discipleship is and the means by which it's carried through. Discipleship describes the real growth. Or last week we talked about the vine growth and the trellis. Trellis holds up the vine, and we talked about the vine being real spiritual growth in a church, and the trellis being the infrastructure that holds the vine up and gives it support and causes it to grow in a healthy way. Well, discipleship is the vine growth. Discipleship needs a trellis, but discipleship is actually growth. That's what it is. And it starts from the time of your conversion, and it continues all through your life. And at every stage of your life and your maturity in Christ, you are a disciple. You are being discipled. You are growing in discipleship. And so it encompasses every part of your life. From conversion to the time you exit this life, you are, if you are a Christian, you are a disciple. And if you're a Christian and you're a disciple, you ought to be growing. Now, for the local church needs to understand that people are all in a very different place. But discipleship starts with conversion and ends with mission and then the end of your life. It includes conversion and then the equipping that you get after you're converted and then the growth that you get because of the equipping and then the mission that you engage in because you're ready and prepared. And then, as we'll see, it works in a beautiful circle. Jesus has a beautiful picture in mind of how the church will grow. It'll grow in mission by being equipped. It starts in conversion. Now, we have to be clear about what conversion is. Conversion is not a changing of the mind. Conversion is takes place in your brain. It is the contemplating of various truths of what God has revealed of himself to us. For sure, there is a rational component to Christianity. For sure, there are propositions that need to be held on to and even to die for. The idea that there is a God who created heaven and earth and he put human beings on it to rule under his authority and in his place and they rebelled against him and said, I'd rather do it myself, is extremely important. That's understood in the mind. We understand as well that God brings judgment into that world because mankind have gone their own way. We also know that the gospel is foretold in the Old Testament when it tells us that God did not leave us in judgment, but he brings a Savior, Jesus Christ, who does exactly what we were supposed to do and didn't. And he takes our place. And that's the gospel of Christ. The Spirit lives in us. He makes us new. That's not all that takes place up here. There's a new birth that takes place in the soul. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. It's not just up here. There's actually a real divine power that's exerted that raises us from the dead inside our hearts, that moves us from a place of an object of God's wrath to a place of children under God's holy fatherhood. And that takes place not in the brain. That is an actual experience that every Christian goes through in this life when God makes his word come alive. That's conversion. That person needs to be discipled because everything they need in life has not just been given to them. They also need something from you. Conversion, the first place that you realize discipleship is necessary, because Christianity is an entire way of life. It's not a couple of facts. It's an entire way of life in a hostile environment called the world. Discipleship begins at conversion. And then, as a person is converted, they come to realize the need for each other because someone comes alongside them and begins to teach them the ways of Christ. They equip them. Teach them doctrine. Teach them theology. Teach them how to read their Bible and how to pray and why to pray. They teach them the ins and outs of the Christian life. That's equipping. And as this person is equipped, that person begins to grow. They begin to grow spiritually. They understand God in a greater way. They understand themselves in a greater way. They begin to trust him and love him the way that they are made to do and couldn't do because of their fallen nature. And then they begin to grow some confidence or an understanding of what in the world Christianity is all about. And the first thing you know, this person's telling his family and telling his coworkers and having conversations over the fence. And if you're the pastor and you're listening theologically to those conversations, they make you cringe because they don't know enough to really convert anybody, but they can't keep their mouths closed because of the work of God in them. Now, you guys have been there, I hope. A lot more zeal than knowledge. And we're telling everybody about stuff we really don't understand. Well, God be praised that some people move out and start talking about real things even before they understand those things. And this is all part of the way that God has put the church together. So whether you're in conversion, the state of conversion, or being initially equipped, or you begin to grow, or you're out into mission, discipleship is descriptive of every status of the Christian's life. All right? So this system of discipleship, being equipped to do ministry so that whether you're converted or you're out in mission, you're still growing. And this is how it works. This is how it works. So that you can see, I think in the next slide, you can see some beautiful dynamic of the way that our growth works. So that as we move out into mission, we begin to get questions that we don't have answers to. And that causes us to go get equipped some more so that we can grow some more, so that we can go do mission some more. Just this week, I was called, and I love these calls, by someone who said, all right, I was in this conversation at work, and they started saying crazy stuff, and I don't know how to answer them. Can you help me? Half of me wants to laugh, because I've been there 10 gazillion times, and I know that feeling. But what a joy to hear that people are out doing mission, and what they find when they're out doing mission is that people have questions they don't have answers to. I don't know if you are like me, but you have heard more sermons than you can use. And so you've heard sermons on the Trinity. You know vaguely what that means until someone comes to your door and says that Jesus, you need to understand the truth. Jesus isn't really part of the Trinity. You got it all wrong. And then you wish you could have instant recall to all those messages you didn't think were that necessary for life. So you've heard a lot more than you actually can make use of. But when you're out in mission, talking to people about Christ, sharing Christ with your neighbor, having a Bible study, people ask questions that you don't know. Then you have to, through prayer and gathering others around you, through discipleship relationships, you begin to build a better understanding of those things. You go back with an answer. And guess what? This beautiful system, it's a dynamic system of discipleship that includes teaching and action. And if a church doesn't move, you're not going to find yourself in those positions that are going to ask questions that you don't know so that you can go and learn, so that you can grow, so that you can be better equipped in mission. A church that's not being equipped to move and to be launched is a church that is really cutting their own throat in terms of real growth. And if you cut your throat in terms of real growth, you're also going to have a real problem growing in unity and maturity and stability. This is the importance of discipleship. It is the system that Jesus has given to us to ensure that the church be healthy and the church in mission continue to grow. There's a great example of how this works in Acts chapter 18, where we read of a man named Apollos. And I love the way Scripture talks about him. All it tells us about him really is that he was a man competent in the Scriptures. And as he ministered to others, it became apparent to those who were listening to him and working alongside him that he still needed to be instructed on some of the fine details of the new covenant realities. And so two beautiful people in the New Testament, Aquila and Priscilla, take him aside. And in Acts 18, verse 26, it says they took him aside and they explained the way of God more accurately to him. He was in mission, ran into some roadblocks, didn't have the answers to all the questions, had some discipleship relationships that could clarify the mud, and sent him right back into mission again. That's the picture of a fully functional Death Star church, right? That's what a church looks like, a healthy church. So Jesus called his church to be busy about discipleship, because discipleship as a process addresses a very real need among the saints. They are not naturally equipped. They will not naturally grow. They will not naturally build each other up. They will not naturally become mature. They will not naturally be able to discern between truth and error and keep away from those things that will cause instability. Not naturally, so supernaturally, Jesus gives to the church leaders to equip the church so that the church, the membership, does real, real, dynamic, life-changing ministry. That's discipleship. Any church is only as healthy as the individual members. And when the individual members are equipped and then launched into mission, the whole body benefits from that. And when they're not, and it's left to a few who do the real vine work, that church remains unhealthy regardless of what it looks like on the outside. So it may look super cool. I mean, ours doesn't have holes in it anymore from the woodpeckers, but it wasn't that long ago before you drove up to this parking lot and went, oh, wow, that's interesting. But now it looks better on the outside, but we have some real work to do on the inside so that we equip the members to do the work of ministry so that this church becomes healthier and it's self-sustaining over time. Because you get the gospel in the right place and you're equipped to use it for good and beneficial, in good and beneficial ways. All right, that's the need. The need is simply this. From this passage, we do not understand that naturally this church is going to be stable. That naturally it's going to just grow in unity. Just leave them alone and everything will work out in a godly way is not the course given to us in the New Testament. So, engagement in each other's life and putting something right in the center. The next question that we want to deal with then is this. What means are we to use in order to make disciples? What are the tools? What are the strategies? How are we supposed to build that church? What are we supposed to use as tools and instruments in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry? The kind of ministry that fosters growth and unity and building and leads to unity and maturity and stability. How are we to equip you? What are we supposed to use? What's the strategy? What's the method? What are we going to use to do it? Well, friends, that is the $10,000 question in our generation. How are you going to build a church? How is the church built? What tools and strategies are we going to use? What are we going to use that would serve both spiritual infants and mature believers in an effective way? What principles, what techniques, what strategies are we going to use to grow this church? That's the question. Really, that's the greatest question that any leadership faces. And frankly, that's the greatest question that every Christian faces. You are going to choose to be part of and members of some church somewhere in your life. It's really important that you ask this question of yourself. What strategies and what techniques and what tools has God given to us to build the church? Because the church that you join and the church that you belong to ought to be a church that answers this question in a way that you understand it biblically. So it's an important question. Every church leadership has to answer it. And how you answer that question will determine a great deal what you will do and what you won't do, what forms of ministry you will employ, and which ones you will never see here. The difference is not just preference. Sometimes the difference is what the Bible says the tools and techniques and strategies of church growth really are. So, what's the answer to the question? I personally don't think that's that hard of a question to answer biblically, but I would grant you that the answers to that question all through our generation, it makes it seem like maybe God's been a little bit vague about what the tools are. And it does appear that way. To help bring to focus the question, let's just take a lesson from physical biology, if you will, because what we're talking about is we're talking about the raw materials that make things grow. In a physical world, that's called biology. So let's just take a lesson from biology. So much of what we are and how we act is because of our DNA. And that DNA, which is a whole bunch of information that's linked together in a way that determines how you think, how smart you'll be, how strong you can be. You know, some of you young guys are going to be pumping weights all your life. And you're never going to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Never. Because it's in his DNA to blow up like a balloon all over his body. And it's not in everybody's. But our DNA determines how quick we are, how high of an IQ we are, how we talk, sometimes how we walk, how we stand, what color hair we have, what color eyes we have, how tall you are, and everything else. But that comes from raw data, raw materials that are given to us from parents. And those two people have information, biological information, that's going to produce something according to a DNA pattern. And that raw material is really what we want to talk about. What is the raw material that a church uses in order to produce a certain kind of person? What are we trying to produce? What does the Bible say that we ought to be trying to produce in our discipleship? Because we can talk about discipleship either in terms of DNA or like Peter does in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, he says that it's like a seed. He says it's a seed. You plant it. Every church is planting seed. What is the seed? That's another way to ask the same exact question. What's the seed? Well, in a single phrase, I think Paul summarized for us the two essential raw materials for discipleship right here in this passage. All right, let's get to it. First is word, and the second is the community that the word produces. All right, those are them. That's the raw materials. So, verse 15, he says it like this. He says that we ought to be speaking the truth to one another out of love. Now, speaking the truth, I think that carries pretty well. I think everybody's with me so far. In love, what does that mean? Well, in Scripture, love is a byproduct of a real, genuine work of God inside the heart, inside the soul. That life-changing power from the Spirit of God that makes you alive when you were dead, makes you value Christ when yesterday you didn't, makes you come alive to new values, new desires, new goals. You see, Christ is the great treasure of your heart instead of all the other stuff we chase. And when that happens, that work of Christ, we begin to take on some of the attributes of Christ. He actually reveals himself through the lives of his people because they are filled with his Spirit and they are motivated by his will. So we have word and we have community. And Paul says it so well that the goal, what discipleship, the tools and the strategies is simply this: speak the truth to one another out of love. Out of hearts that have been moved and molded by the gospel, have been radically affected. And if you'll do that with one another, you will build each other up. We will grow in unity and maturity and stability. It's just that simple. But that would be too short. So I'm going to press the point a little bit and expand this just a little bit. I want you to see this. This text shows us the centrality of God's word, God's truth, the gospel, Jesus Christ. When you're speaking the truth, you could be speaking of Christ, God's word. You could be speaking of the gospel. You could speak of any of them. As far as I'm concerned, when you read the New Testament, they are interchangeable when it comes to a centrality of our lives. You can talk about a person being gospel-centered, word-centered, Jesus-centered. What you're describing is what's the primary orientation of this person's life. What's the center? What's the treasure? And when you look at the Bible that way, those three phrases are used, I think, pretty interchangeably. And that makes sense. I mean, after all, the center of God's enormous word, Genesis to Revelation, is telling one story about one person. And the center of that story, which is the gospel, is the person of Jesus Christ. So, that's what the Scripture continues to say. The gospel is right in the center. Right in the center. So, what's the DNA? What's the raw materials? Well, one of them is it's the gospel at work in people. It's right in the center. And when the gospel is in the center, it's in the center of our equipping. It's in our center of our conversions. It's in the center of the equipping and the growth and the mission. It's the gospel that we need to train people up in. It's the word of God that we need to train you up in. That's the only hope we have for a church to become healthy. So the raw material of the New Testament church is nothing short of God's word. That's the first point. I want to look at it really clear. Open up. Here comes the fire hose. I'm going to blast away at you. All right. I'm going to take you through the book of Acts, which I just finished reading the second time this year in my Bible reading. But here's what I noticed. That book is called the Acts of the Apostles. Some have argued that it ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to argue that it ought to be called the Acts of the Word of God, because that's really what Luke is focusing on. He's showing you what the Word is doing, and he says it in a very interesting way. Let me take you through it. If you got your Bibles open, let's start in chapter 2. I'm just going to flip through quickly. You're going to have a hard time keeping up, but I want you to see the big picture. In Acts chapter 2, verse 39 through 43, Christians are for the first time identified as those who had received the word and were baptized, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Isn't that interesting? They are the people who received the word, and then that's conversion, and then they immediately sat down and they were trained and equipped by the word. Interesting. All right, hold on. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. The apostles were arrested for preaching and teaching the word. And they prayed, they turned around after they were beaten, and they prayed for greater courage that they might proclaim the word with greater boldness. You begin to see there's something center in the way that these people thought. In Acts chapter 5, verse 20, having been imprisoned, an angel breaks Peter out of jail at night. Angels can do that, the rest of us shouldn't. Angels break him out of jail, and what do? They say, go out into the temple and proclaim the words of this life. In Acts chapter 6, the elders saw the priority of ministry of the word to be of such importance that because of the needs of serving the people, they went and got other qualified men to serve as deacons. And they said, you guys take care of the people that are in need because we have to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Acts chapter 7, Stephen recounts the entirety of Israel's history by doing a beautiful job of a historical or survey of the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, the deacon, is preaching the word to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans are receiving the word, and the apostles are speaking the word, and they're preaching the gospel to many villages within the Samaritans. And then Philip is seen moving out and seeing an Ethiopian who happens to be standing by a chariot in the first century reading, of all places, Isaiah 53. And so Philip goes up to next to him, and Luke records it like this. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. From Isaiah 53, he spoke about the gospel. And then God took him, translated him to a city of Azotus, where he went about preaching the gospel until he came to Caesarea. And we read that and we get hung up and we say, oh my goodness, what does translation mean? Is that like Doctor Who or something like that? Time travel? I don't know anything about translation, but I do know what he did when he was moved. He was doing the same thing he was doing when God moved him. He was preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to persecute the church, and he is struck blind, utterly begging for his life because he heard the words of the living Christ. In Acts chapter 10, Peter takes the word to the Gentiles, and it says they receive the word. In chapter 11, those who fled from Jerusalem because of the persecution, they were speaking the word everywhere they went. In Acts chapter 12, verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Do you hear that? The word was increasing and multiplying. Luke is telling a story about the ministry of the word in the book of Acts. Chapter 13, verse 48, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. It had a life of its own. It was just doing this incredible job of transformation. It was making disciples. When Jesus said, lo, I am with you always to the end of the earth, that is not an insignificant phrase. He's in the preaching of the word, and he is changing lives. In Acts chapter 14, they speak the word of God's grace with boldness. In Acts 15, verse 7, Paul determined that he would not be stopped from preaching to the Gentiles the word of the gospel. And he confessed that what he's been doing up to this time and all the previous missionary journeys was doing nothing less than proclaiming the word of the Lord in verse 36. That's what they're doing. Acts 16, 32, the Philippian jailer was converted as Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Acts 17, verse 10 through 13, the word of God was proclaimed to the Bereans and they received the word with all eagerness. Verse 13. Acts 18, verse 5, Paul was occupied with the word. He was testifying to the Jews that Jesus really was the Messiah. And it's in this chapter that we meet that man, Apollos, that we've already introduced to you, and listen to every, the only thing we know about this man is that he was competent in the scriptures. Do you see how central, the word of God is in the first century church? Not only in the mission, but the way they describe people. Oh, for a day that we become, it becomes common around here as part of our culture that we begin describing people in terms of how competent they are in the scripture. That would be a glorious day. Chapter 19 of Acts, Paul spends 2 years in Ephesus with the residents of Asia, and the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and we are told that the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. Acts 20, Paul summarizes the entire purpose, what his entire purpose in ministry was to do nothing less, in verse 24, than to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he exhorts the elders of Ephesus to be on guard against wolves dressed like sheep who will destroy the church from inside. And then he commends them, verse 32, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. What is the secret to building up the church? Paul says it's the gospel. It's the gospel of God's grace. This is quite an overview. But I think it's helpful for you to see that the apostles in the New Testament and the Christians in the New Testament were living word-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-centered lives. It's the only thing that we are given in the church, in the New Testament, for the church, by which we can be changed. There is no other vehicle, there's no other mechanism that the Bible gives to us, except for the Word doing its powerful work in our hearts, that is going to change us, that's going to conform us to the image of Christ. There is nothing else. So we can stir the lot. I don't know if I can stir you guys up, even if I tried. I don't know if I could stir you up to do a Jericho march around this building, but I've been in those before in the great hope that our hearts would be changed into the image of Christ. Guess what? It didn't work. I've been in services where people will tell you, if you just raise your hand on this song and put them down when we tell you to, maybe do a jig in your chairs, you'll be changed and you'll be healed. And guess what? It didn't happen. And you all would have paid to have watched me try. But it didn't work. Surprise, surprise. We are talking about the raw materials that form the DNA of a church that determines what Christians will actually look like if the seed takes root and grows. As I told you, Peter called it the imperishable seed. He said, the imperishable seed is the living and abiding word of God, which he says is the good news that was preached to you. It's like seed, and it grows. He says it's imperishable seed. He says it's living and abiding. And when it takes root, the fruit of it looks like Christ. And that's the seed we want to plant. We really don't have any other strategy except to preach and teach God's word to God's people in the great hope of equipping them to use God's word and the gospel in order to disciple other people. That's the great hope. The question that we are answering is, what is the strategy and what are the tools by which we are to make disciples? And it's not a difficult one to answer. We've just looked at a huge survey of this wonderful book of Acts, chiefly the answer to the question throughout the entire New Testament is that a proper ministry focused on transferring the truths of God's imperishable, abiding, living word will grow you up. It won't do it overnight. It's a lifetime process of growing in our understanding, in our obedience, in our submission, in our love, and our trust for the risen Christ. Discipleship is not just an individual study of the word, it's also mentoring by people who have been affected by it. There's two parts to it. We're going to deal with most of this next week. All I want to tell you this week is just simply this. When the Apostle Paul speaks to the churches, he calls them to not only obey the word of God, but also to follow examples of godly men. And so in Philippians chapter 3, he says to the church at Philippi, follow my example. 2 Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, he says, follow my example. He expected leaders of the churches to live lives that were examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5. He called the young pastor Timothy to be an example in conduct and speech to the church that he leads, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And then he even commended the Thessalonians for being faithful examples to the churches of Macedonia and Asia who were also struggling in the same ways that they had. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And though Jesus did not come only to be our example, he came chiefly to be our substitute, it's still without question that the Bible calls him on several occasions our example. He came to be our example in godliness. He came to be our example in submission to the Father's will. He came to be our example of how to suffer well. He came to be our example in how to entrust our lives, our very souls, to a Father who loves us. He was our example, but he wasn't only an example. He was chiefly our substitute. He chiefly took our place. The point in all this is speaking the truth in love is two parts. Truth and each other. Two parts. It's the operation of the word and the community that's been deeply affected by that word. That's how a church grows. So in preaching the gospel, we hope to see a community begin to grow up around the gospel. And when you have a community that's growing up around the gospel, you have everything the New Testament teaches us about a raw material or the seeds to plant again within the soil of the church so that what is produced is something that looks like Christ. Discipleship is a combination of teaching and mentoring. It's a combination of proclaiming and modeling. Christianity is a way of life. And because it's a way of life, what we learn from each other is that it really can be lived out. Imperfectly, yes, but it can be lived out. Imperfectly, but better, at least in my life, than it was being lived out in my life 5 years ago, than 10 years ago. There has been growth. That's what discipleship means. Discipleship is very personal, but it's not personal in the sense of individualistic. It's personal in the sense that it interacts with other persons. It's something that brings people together. Discipleship is to be lived out in community. Now, as we consider discipleship for our own church, we understand that this is exactly what we have to work with. And so we have some work to do. In our particular community, we're seeing some real fruit of the gospel within relationships and within people. And we see ministries begin to happen. We see people caring for others. We know that there are lots of things that go on in a gospel ministry kind of way that I don't even know about. People being hospitable to others, having people in their homes, ministering really to each other, challenging each other in Bible studies, challenging each other with what they've memorized this week, what they're reading this week. They're speaking the word in love. And yet at the same time, as you look around, you realize that we have some work to do in terms of the trellis. We want to plant the seeds that bring forth the kind of fruit that we want to see from the New Testament. When you plant a certain seed, you get a certain kind of result. And so we want to be planting right. We want to be planting the right seeds. We don't want to be a church that is planting the seeds of the latest ministry fads. We don't want to be planting the seeds of the newest study that's out, and it'll change your church forever. And I'm almost halfway embarrassed that every time one of them comes out, that's the way they advertise it. Do my study, and your church will never be the same. Well, that's a little odd to me. If you'll notice the thing about Behold Your God, anybody tried to Google that? You can hardly find any information. I don't know if anybody else in the world has ever bought this. You can't even find anything about John Snyder. It's like, I don't know, he was a guy who's got a PhD. That's all I know. There's nothing out there. He doesn't have a PR program. Nothing. But this is a fantastic one, study that isn't advertised like this is the one-stop shopping for your discipleship needs. I don't think he would ever say it. It can never be true. But it doesn't keep a whole lot of people from saying this is what you need. Well, we don't want to be caught up in that. We don't want to be a church that the only thing we're ever planting is the pastor's vision. Because if you keep planting the pastor's vision, when it's all grown up, all you get is the pastor's vision. We want to plant the seeds of the gospel so that when it grows, what you get is a whole lot more gospel workers and gospel saturated people and people who are standing in awe of God and people who are singing at the top of their lungs the words that we choose each week because they're gospel songs. We just want to sing about what God has done. We want to plant the seeds in such a way that when it grows, people can't help but be excited about Christ. That he becomes bigger, that we become smaller. He becomes more essential. My comforts are less essential. If that's the kind of growth that we're seeing, we would take great encouragement. That's exactly the kind of growth that's going to bring unity, maturity, and stability. That's exactly the kind we're looking for. So we want to plant the seeds of the Word of God. We want to plant the seeds of the gospel. But we have some trellis needs. We got to have some trellis to hold this vine up somewhere. We don't have any infrastructure that's really well equipped to take a brand new believer and walk them through the daily struggles and temptations of this world. We don't have a lot of infrastructure that's set up to be effective in training mature believers to be more confident in their and equipped in going out and doing mission. And we need to begin to build that trellis with the understanding in mind that what we're really after is spiritual growth. Programs, some of them are essential. That's the trellis, but that's not the goal. No one's making plans to go to the next pastor's conference to tell people how many thousands of programs we now have and how proud we are of them. But oh, how I love to talk about how we're seeing the gospel actually grow in our midst. Love it. See people get rid of their legalistic tendencies and others to embrace the gospel and get rid of their lawless tendencies. And that's real growth. Seeing people giving up some of their time in order to serve for no other reason that Jesus Christ has served them so effectively and radically. People who are just launching out in various ways, wanting to serve the Lord Christ who has made such a significant difference in their own lives. People who are willing to serve the gospel because the gospel has radically changed them. You don't have to manipulate people. You don't have to make false promises. I don't have to say, if you'll dance around here, you'll be healed. Come on. None of you guys would believe me anyway. That's part of the reason I don't say stuff like that is you'll get a life. That's all good. But listen, you don't have to manipulate people when you just let them see what Christ has done for them. That's the seeds we want to plant. We want to encourage life-on-life ministries. People actually getting together face-to-face with other people and speaking the truth in love. Say, well, gosh, what would I even say? And my answer is pretty simple. Well, you tell other people the kinds of things that have worked for you. You teach them how to meditate if meditation has worked for you. You teach them how to read the Bible because reading the Bible is the only way you're going to grow. I mean, you just teach them what works for you. You don't tell people about a book they ought to read because you read about it on Amazon. You tell them to read a book that has helped you. That's life on life. It's not that hard. Life on life. Sitting across the coffee table, sitting across the dinner table, speaking across the fence in the backyard. Life on life. We want to encourage small groups. We want to encourage large groups. But in everything that we do, we want to be word-centered. All right, let's close with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Paul is confident enough to say that he has no strategy apart from the Word of God and God doing his work through the proclamation of the Word. That's what he's doing, and that's what we want to do as well. 2 Corinthians, someone took it out of my Bible. probably one of my sons. There we go. 2 Corinthians 4. I have 4 through 6, but I want you to listen to the whole context. We're going to end with this. Therefore, Paul says, this is verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. All right, understand what's going on. Even in the first century, people were playing games with church growth. And Paul is saying, we're not doing it. So we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, that's the gospel, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, as they're being accused of, he says, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Here's the real life context of ministry. In their case, the God of this world, that's the devil himself, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not us, not our pastor vision, not the apostolic vision or anything like that. He says, what we proclaim is not us, but we proclaim one message, Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do you have to see to grow? You have to see Christ. What do you have to understand for you to grow? You have to understand Christ. What do you have to trust in order to grow? You have to know personally and trust Jesus Christ. This is the apostolic church growth priorities that he enacted and implemented everywhere he went. Preaching the word of God, trusting God to open hearts. Do you see the reference there of new creation? I mean, he just can't help himself. He said, we're going to teach the word and we're going to proclaim the gospel. And the God who created everything in the first verses of Genesis is going to create in people brand new hearts and lives. And outside of that, as far as I can tell, the Apostle Paul has absolutely no hope of growing a church that's ever going to grow in unity, that's ever going to be a dynamic thing, that's ever going to reproduce itself. The seeds are the gospel. And that's what we want to get straight. So, church, I applaud you. You are a church that wants to hear God's word. And we are encouraging you, like Paul encouraged the Thessalonians when he said, we want you, you've done well, we want you to excel still more. And we realize that we're going to have some trellis expansion if we're going to take on the things that we really need to be doing in terms of discipleship. It's just a simple fact. There are way too many of you for us to take care of well. And with the message that we'll talk about next week, when we say we want to do that, when we fail to do that, it really hurts people. We say, you know what? We want to be about shepherding. We want to get in your, we want to be with you. We want to walk with you. We want to come alongside you through your trials. And we do pretty well. But until the whole body sees that as the vision, a few of us are dropping the ball and people leave really hurt because a church that wants to come alongside didn't come alongside me. The hope of our discipleship, the hope of growth, the hope of being healthy is found right in the word. Give it to people and trust God to make it come alive. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the challenge for us that we see in this passage the hope for our health. Leaders equipping the saints for doing the work of ministry and equipping them with the gospel so that as we speak the truth in love, we will build up your church. Lord, that's the plan you've given us, you've revealed to us. It's the one you've laid upon our hearts and brought us great conviction over. Now I pray that you help us to walk wisely. Help us to walk wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.